Brethren, what does God love? What really floats God's boat, makes him happy, satisfied, well-pleased? What makes him happy with us, with you and me? Do we want to make God happy? Is that our daily aim in life? To do the works of love and to be someone that God can really be happy with, that he can really love? Let's turn to 1 John 4 and read verses 7 through 18. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. The title of my message today, brethren, is What God Loves. And I thought it might be a good thing to take a deeper look at that, since we're surrounded today in this world by so many things that generate doubt and confusion and frustration. One thing the scriptures are really clear about, it was stated twice in this section we just read, God is love. God is love. That's a characteristic that defines him. We're at the point right now in this society that we're living in where everything is controversial. The whole world around us seems to be in the grip of a spirit of strife and debate. And what is in the world around us does have some influence on us in the church. We need to be aware of it and prepared to fight it off as we strive to become love. We just heard in these two verses defining God, verse 8 and verse 16, that they define God as theos, God. And they define him as love. Theos esti agape are the Greek words involved here. As we discussed a while back, theos is the New Testament equivalent of Elohim in the Old Testament. It's a noun that can be singular or plural. The Greek word esti can mean is or are. So we could say God is love, the way it's translated here, or we could just as easily say God's are love. God's are love. John 10, verse 31. Okay, 31 through 34. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself a God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" That's from Psalm 82, 6, where it follows with, "And all of you are children of the Most High." We're called out of this world to be children of God. We're called out of this world to be members of his family, the Elohim family, the Theos family, family members. Are we becoming love? Because God's, their family, are love. Verse 35, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Such a comforting phrase. The scriptures cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. Verse 37, "If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Notice the evidence that he's presenting here, that he's the Son of God doing the works of my Father. And he says, "Believe the works," which are evidence that the Father is in me and I in him. Evidence of love, brethren. Turn a few pages to John 15. And verse 12. John 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." These are the words of the one sent, who literally laid down his life for us. It was his life's work to set an example for us, a high bar of godly love, an example that we should all follow. Back in John 13, verses 34 and 35, he has this to say, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A new commandment, direct from Jesus Christ, the one sent, the Son of the living God, and his Father, who are defined as love. That's presented here as evidence to all people that the Father is in us and we in him. What's our evidence? Our works of love toward one another. Works of love towards one another. That we love each other. Not doctrinal purity, not ecclesiastical scholarship, not Christian apologetics. Not skill in debating scriptural controversies, which at times is anything but lovingly done, as we heard in the sermonette. Our love for each other is evidence to the world that we are children of our Father and disciples of Christ. So love is something that we need to not just be aware of, but be actively cultivating in ourselves, working on it every day, because we want to be members of that family. And it should be a priority to develop that skill. Love is the first fruit listed. Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace. And thus, a priority that is essential to us becoming sons and daughters of God. So with that introduction, we're faced with a question that is the title of my sermon today. What does God love? What does God love? And at this point, logical and probably the traditional thing to do would be to go to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. We might end up there later, but I'd like to take a little bit different route to enumerate the qualities of love that are characteristic of God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's go to Proverbs 6. Start reading in verse 16. You could almost call this the hate chapter of the Bible. But what I'd like to do is read through this and then look at the polar opposite of each of these things that God hates. And I hope it'll help us to broaden our understanding of what God really loves. You can put a marker in here if you want to come back here and actually read it when we go on to each of these six things, actually seven things. But let's just read through them as an introduction at this time. These six things the Lord hates. This is Proverbs 6, 16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Let's start off with a proud look. God loves humility. We hear that all the time, brethren. Pride is the root of all sin. Turn to Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Love this new large print Bible. If I held it up, you'd probably be able to see it from the back row. But I'm getting at that age where I really need this. But it's a new Bible, and the pages are still sticking together. So I'd have to add about 10 minutes to the sermon just to allow for that. Anyway, Isaiah 66. Verses 1 and 2, thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Brethren, God owns everything in the universe. God is love. The earth and all its fullness, he owns. And all the power and all the authority in this world belong to him. He can choose to spend his time with anybody he wants to have a relationship with anyone he chooses. God chooses what he loves. On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 57, just a few pages over. Start reading at verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of contrite ones. Brethren, there's a lot in this verse to think about here concerning what and who God is. And we could meditate on the first part of this verse all day, still not be able to wrap our minds around his exalted greatness, his majesty, his glory, his power. But we see here the company that he keeps. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. We see again that God is drawn to humility and contrition. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5. And verse 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Now that I'm an elder, I really like that verse. But I guess I was an elder before, just by age. So I liked it back then, too. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another That's a lesson for all of us. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. God loves humility, brethren. Second thing from Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 is a lying tongue. A lying tongue. God loves truth. He loves hearing true words come out of our mouths. Let's turn to Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. That's the way God described himself to Moses. This is what we're to become if we're supposed to become the love of God. Demonstrate the characteristics of God. Am I abounding in goodness and truth? Am I 100% sure that the things that I say to others is 100% true? 90%? 75%? Maybe not too sure at all. At what point does my conscience tell me maybe I shouldn't say something that I'm not sure is true? We need to be our own fact checkers, brethren. And there are things that come out of my mouth sometimes that I'm not really sure of. And I think that's the time to zip it. I shouldn't be saying things that I'm not sure of. Psalm 51, if you would turn there, please. Psalm 51, verse 6, this is David's psalm of repentance after a grievous sin in his life. Let's look at what it says here in verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Is truth a predominant part of my inner self? God loves truth. David knew God well enough to know that God wanted to see that inside of him. What is inside of us always finds a way of coming out. Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 45, Christ says this, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Christ spoke in parables at times that could only be understood by his true followers, but he's speaking really plainly here about what is in the inner man that causes things to come out of our mouths that are not spoken in spirit and in truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Knew we'd end up here at some point. 1 Corinthians 13:6. We can insert the word love. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Do we rejoice in the truth? Love rejoices in the truth. Not half-truths, not suppositions, and not things that we want to be true so bad that it skews our judgment. Go to 2 John 4. Second John verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. God loves to see us walking in truth. The third element that we want to look at from Proverbs 6:16-19 is hands that shed innocent blood. God is, and love is, protective of the innocent. Love would never risk causing harm to an innocent person in physical terms or in spiritual ones. And God wants us to be very careful about the welfare of other people, and especially the weak and the helpless. Guess where I'm going, David? Romans 14. So happy to hear this during the sermonette, because David had some words to say that were probably more important and more applicable to these verses than what I have to say. Verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And I think he said it better. Someone new to the faith, or someone in the faith that we could consider weak in the faith because of personal sensitivities or concerns, whatever they might be. Here the concern is dietary over meats that people might or might not want to eat. Some things just aren't worth disputing over, brethren. It's not worth it to dispute over something, to create a situation of strife and debate over something that is questionable. It's just not a big deal, especially with a new person or someone that may be weak in the faith. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Brethren, the last thing I want to do before God is to put a stumbling block in the way of a brother or sister in the church. Skip over to verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Real love, godly love, will never cause a brother to stumble. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Brethren, we're called out of this world to become what the Lord our God is. God is love. We can do that by practicing what he shows us and tells us about himself. Let's look at James 1, verse 27. James 1, verse 27. Let's start reading 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's pure and undefiled love. Love of God. Concentrating on something like that instead of all the other issues that we could become involved in. The fourth thing from Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, a heart that devises wicked plans. What is the polar opposite of that? How about we get our heads together and devise righteous plans? Wholesome plans that will produce good fruit. If we want to plot something, let it be something good for someone else in the congregation. I've had people do that for me. Just recently, as a matter of fact, Caleb Burgett hatched a plot to give Mr. Baker a nice birthday gift a couple of months back. And that was a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. Plotting in secret to do a good work, a favor for a friend. That produces good fruit. That enhances and strengthens relationships. And it's good for the whole family here. It produces warm feelings among us. Enhances love. What Christ told us would be the defining thing for the world around us. By this will all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. 2 Corinthians 9. I don't think there are too many scriptures that directly address this issue. But 2 Corinthians 9 does. Starting in verse 1, now concerning the ministering to the saints, this is Paul hatching a plot here. It is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I've sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he proposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves that kind of a plot, that kind of a machination. Someone that devises righteous plans. The fifth thing in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, feet that are swift in running to evil. God hates that. So what should we do? We should be running to righteousness with all haste, sprinting toward it. Run to righteousness, good works, peace, honor, unity. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. So God is love. God is righteous. And he loves righteousness. And people that run to it, we should hasten to do righteous works and deeds. Let's turn over to Psalm 33. Keep at least a couple of scriptures in the same book so you don't have to turn too far. You have sticky pages too. Psalm 33, verse 5. Let's start reading in verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. That goes back to the second element that we talked about. Verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Again, we should be running to righteousness. Our David Klett, who spoke to us today, gave an excellent sermon quite a while ago now that I still remember about Philippians 4 and the things we ought to be thinking about, things we ought to be filling our minds with. The way you can tell if someone gives an excellent sermon is you can remember it a year later, or 6 months, or however much time passes. Again, brethren, we should be running, sprinting, fast as we can to do righteous works and deeds. Proverbs 15. In verse 9, Proverbs 15, verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. And how fast do we follow righteousness? We want to run towards it, to hasten to do righteous works. And now we come to the sixth element. Things that God hates in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. A false witness who speaks lies. This is very akin to the second thing listed that God hates that has to do with lying. God hates lying. He's mentioned it twice in these things that he hates. This kind of lying, a false witness, secured the crucifixion of his son. Matthew 26, verse 59. So quiet in here. It's almost eerie. I'm looking around the room to see if people are asleep. I don't hear any snoring. So that's probably a good thing. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council saw false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They were soliciting it. God hates false witness who speak lies. But they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. Apparently, they found none that were credible enough. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now that you have heard his blasphemy." No wonder God the Father finds the sin of lying and bearing false witness to be something worthy of expressing his hatred for in the Proverbs. The polar opposite is for us to bear true witnesses or true witness in everything we speak. especially, brethren, when it involves our brethren, the Word of God, or the welfare of our brethren. Let's turn to James 4, verse 11. James 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you're a judge of, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Who are we to speak anything about each other if we're not sure it's true? God loves true witnesses. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth in love. That's what we're always supposed to do if we're to do the works of our Father in heaven and show real love among the brethren. The last thing that God says he hates, this one, an abomination before him. One who sows discord among the brethren. God hates discord. He hates divisive issues, stirring up strife and confusion. So God loves concord. God loves unity and peace. Psalm 133, verse 1. I'm going to have to hire some young person to just, you know, flip every page in the Bible. Get this thing broken in a little bit. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded a blessing, life forevermore. Good and pleasant for brethren to dwell in unity. Can't have that. There's got to be some controversy we can stir up, some burning issue to argue over, fine point of doctrine. Ephesians 4, verse 3. start reading in verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. In love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavoring means to use speed and diligent effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Last thing we should want to do is create confusion in the lives of any of our brethren, but peace. God loves peace. And God loves peacemakers. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. Mr. Martin's Bible probably has a hole worn in the pages here. He goes to this verse so much, this section. And he's been going there for the last few years, and I fully understand why. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Brethren, that's pretty much a capstone for this section. Some commentaries say that the seventh thing God hates is the abomination to him, and he hates it more than the other six combined, if we can believe that. It's pretty easy to identify the polar opposite of sowing discord among brethren from Scripture. Stir up love and good works instead. Let's turn to James 3. And read verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Brethren, there's no wisdom in stirring up discord, strife, and confusion among brethren, And it doesn't matter what the issue is, or even how right we think we are in bringing it up. If it bears bad fruit, discord, strife, confusion, and debate, what good is it for the body of Christ? God loves peace and harmony in his church. God loves righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. With all of this in mind, now let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Boy, turned right to it. Maybe this Bible is getting broken. Let's read verses 1 through 8. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Brethren, all of these aspects of godly love, added to what we've already spoken of, the polar opposites of what God hates, are more worthy of our attention than any academic, biblical or non-biblical issue we could possibly think of. Let's reread verse 8 and go on from there. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Brethren, there are a lot of things we can't see clearly today. We can't see everything clearly, even with all of the things that God has shown us. There are things we'll never know in this life. And we might as well face that fact. There are things we're not going to see clearly until that which is perfect has come to help us. Until the time of the restitution of all things that the Bible speaks of. This should be a great comfort to us. We don't have to know it all. We don't have to be academics. We don't have to be filled with all knowledge and wisdom on every little issue. What the Bible is really clear on is how we can attain salvation. How to love each other. How to love God. And thus, how to become what God is by bearing the fruit of love.